Chapter 1, we actually read a whole portion. Actually, the whole first three chapters of 1 Corinthians deal with wisdom. Very practical wisdom. You know, Paul says, boy, I wish I could talk to you Christians about wisdom. But you're not ready for it yet because you're still embracing human wisdom. Why? Because there's jealousy, envy, strife. Remember that? We talked last night about the motives of human wisdom. From James chapter 3, verse 16, we see that the motives of human wisdom are jealousy, selfish ambition. The Spirit, gifts of the Spirit, the whole Corinthian situation, and yet they were striving, had jealousy, were trying to decide which apostle was the most to be respected and all that kind of stuff. Paul says, gee, what a shame. I got so much wisdom to tell you, the wisdom of Jesus, but you can't receive it now. You are babes, but not the babes that receive the wisdom of God. Babes who are wise in their own estimation. So Paul has some advice. Of course, he talks about the wisdom of God which was seen in Jesus Christ. And last night I tried to contrast it, for those who weren't here last night, to contrast it with the human wisdom of this world. There's wisdom that's obtained in this world. If you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, there's a fruit that's born out of it, and it's human wisdom. A lot of smart guys got a whole bunch of writings. You know, the Hindus have their great wise sages. The Muslims have their wise sages. The Chinese have their confusing Confucianists. And everybody's got, I mean, Christians got a bunch of wise sayings too. But there are some bottom lines to wisdom, true wisdom. And as we said last night, the bottom line of wisdom that's from above is true wisdom always leads you to a knowledge of God. As we have in this verse 21 of chapter 1, it says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its own wisdom did not come to know God. See, the world through its own wisdom does not come to know God. Do not think that Plato teaches you about God. There are some Christians who actually believe that. Gee, you know, Plato must have been a Christian. No, they taught about caricatures of God. So Plato said that God was basically what? Being. Well, okay. That's what you want God to be, being. Well, he'll just go buzzing around, whatever bees do. But that's not real wisdom. Real wisdom leads you to a knowledge of God. That's why the Bible says Jesus is the wisdom of God. Why? You look at Jesus, it leads you to God. Boy, you just touch Jesus, look at him, what we heard this morning. This leads you to God. So Jesus is the wisdom of God. And as it says in verse 30 of chapter 1, by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus becomes our wisdom. So here's basically the very practical bottom line of this whole thing. If you want to understand mankind, you have to look at Jesus. If you want to understand God, you look at Jesus. If you want to understand why things are ticking like they are, you look at Jesus. If you want to understand your own life situation, you look at Jesus. People, when they get in trouble, they look to counselors or to, psychologists at times, to doctors at times, to all kinds of people. Hey, listen, there's a lot of human wisdom out there to help you along the way. But if you really want to know your situation, you got to find it in Jesus. You know, most of you know my dad's a psychiatrist. Actually, he took up the practice after I was born. I'm not sure the connection, but he was a regular MD. I was born, he went into psychiatry like that. In his later years, he's still alive today, but retired, but in his about 55 years old, I was saved when he was 54, and he was converted at 55, became a Christian, born again. And his whole perspective changed on psychiatry. And he said, well, Danny, he says, I tell you what, when I assess somebody who comes in for counseling to me as a psychiatrist, I assess them on one of three levels. If they're the natural man, I try to deal with their problems on a natural level. He says, if they're a soulish person, that is, they're aware of inner dynamics of emotions and all this kind of stuff. He says, and I try to deal and help their soul. He says, I can't really heal their soul, but I can make them aware. You know, I mean, it helps some people to say, when you just say to them, hey, you're neurotic. They say, gee, thanks a lot, Doc. How much do I owe you? You know? Doesn't do me any good. I'm still going like this, you know. And, beating the cat, but at least now I know why, you know? Gee, I'm neurotic. Wow, yeah. Okay. But at least to get down into the soul level of your life, you know, there is, all of us have this sort of thing. Why do I do this? This is pursuit. But he says, actually, only healing really comes to people when their spirit is touched. And he says, and only the Holy Spirit can touch somebody's spirit. He says, now sometimes the psychiatrist, if he's, you know, led of God or gifted or whatever, he can crack the soul open long enough for the spirit to get into the spirit and really do a work. I thought that was kind of an interesting view. I mean, you know, so he saw himself as just kind of a soul cracker. Or nutcracker, as they were usually called. And boom, into the spirit. Okay, well, we have Jesus. The wisdom of God made the wisdom of God to us. The more we learn about Jesus, the more we learn about life, situations, people. That's why Jesus could look at somebody and sum them up like this. Wisdom of God. And then in chapter 3, let's just read a few verses there. In verse 18, we read these again last night, but just as review. 3:18. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, that's human wisdom, let him become foolish that he may become wise. There's a process here, a stripping down of our wisdom in order to really become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. Now, that's God's estimate about wisdom of this world. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. Now, Paul is mentioning this to Christians, because Christians get into world wisdom and with striving and ambition and all this. And actually, what is he saying? Well, the bottom line is what he's saying is in verses 22 and 23, where he's basically saying, hey, in your human wisdom, you're trying to decide who's better, Paul or Apollos, all this stuff. He says, listen, real wisdom from above says this. We all belong to God. And we belong to Jesus. And we all belong to one another. There's no ambition. There's no jealousy. Now, that's wisdom from above. Human wisdom says, you gotta pick and choose your favorite leader. Well, anyway. Okay. Just a little thing for us to hold on to there. There's a process. As it says back in chapter 1, what God actually does is he nullifies the wisdom of this world. There's a process where God nullifies the wisdom of this world in order to bring us into the wisdom of God. Thank God, this part of the gospel. He puts the cross into the wisdom of man, nullifies it. Takes away its power, takes away its impressiveness, takes away its appearance of being so smart, and brings us all down to a common level. When we get down to that level of babes, to that level of lack, to that level where we say we lack wisdom, dear God, would you please tell us the truth? Then the wisdom from above begins to descend upon us. And a whole new way of salvation opens up for us. Well, there's the gospel. Now, I'd like for us to look at Jesus. And I've picked out five little adventures or encounters that Jesus had with people. At the latter days, the last week of his ministry before he died on the cross. So if you turn to Matthew 21, we come to the first episode, which we'll look at this morning, and then you know, we'll look at the four other interviews later on. Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem the last week, the Passion Week. And he wasn't there very long before he had some encounters. Some encounters with people who didn't like the wisdom which was from above. And so in chapter 21, let's just turn directly to verse 23 and read his encounter with the chief priests and elders of Jerusalem. Matthew 21:23. And when he had come into the temple, that is Jesus, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? And Jesus answered and said to them, I'll ask you one thing too, which if you tell me, I'll tell you. Now, here's my question. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men? That's it. They began reasoning among themselves, saying, well, now, let's see. If we say from heaven, he'll say to us, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say for men, well, we fear the multitude, for they will hold, for they all hold John to be a prophet. And answering Jesus, they said, we don't know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in the vineyard. And he answered and said, aye, aye, sir. And he did not go. He came to the second son and said the same thing, but he answered and said, my will not. Yet he afterward regretted it and went. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, the chief priests and the elders, that is, said, well, the latter. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax gatherers and harlots will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax gatherers and harlots did believe him, and you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterward so as to believe him. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it, and he built a tower, and he rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. And the vine growers took his slaves and beat one, and killed another, and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, they'll respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, ah, this is the heir. Now come, let us kill him, and we'll seize his inheritance. They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? They said, the chief priests and the elders, well, he'll bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who'll pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. And Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? This became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. You know, they're not too smart, not too wise, but they finally figured it out. And when they sought to seize him, they feared the multitudes because they held him to be a prophet. That is, the multitudes held Jesus to be a prophet. Well, now here's an encounter where we see the obvious manifestation of the wisdom of God. We should bow and worship our Lord Jesus. That even as he walked on a man, as a man on earth like you and I, he had such manifest wisdom. This is really quite an amazing thing, even the more so when we realize the context, which is this. We notice, first of all, that the challenge comes from the authorities. And it's a question regarding authority. Now, to get a question questioning your authority from authorities is a pretty intimidating thing. Think about it. And second of all, we have to notice the context in which this whole thing is shared. In chapter 21, in which we find this encounter, we also have the basic events showed for us of the preceding day, including, in verse 9, his wonderful entry into Jerusalem with people crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. And when he'd entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? Also, we find in verse 12, Jesus entered the temple and cast out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables and the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves, saying, my house shall be a house of prayer. Also, we find in verse 14, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. And when the chief priest showed up, this is the day before, and saw the wonderful things he had done, and the children who were crying out in the temple, they were saying, "Hosanna, the son of David! That is, the Messiah is here." The chief priests and the scribes became indignant, it says in verse 15. And that's the background for which these men came and asked this twofold authority question. Namely, by what authority do you do these things? What do you mean coming into the temple and clearing it out? By what authority do you come down a hill on a donkey with people yelling that you're the Messiah? And then you come right down into the temple, which isn't even your zone. You're a man from Galilee, and if you're a rabbi, you're from some local little synagogue up there in the woods. You come down to Jerusalem, into our temple, you start just teaching and taking over here. You're healing people in the temple, and the crowds are gathering around you. They're not even watching us. We're having a great show up here. We got our best linens on. We got Maynard Ferguson and the trumpets. And you're down here listening to this guy. By what authority do you do these things? And by the way, who gave you this authority anyway? So, and this is a question of credentials. They wanted to take him away. They had thought to take him away. And when they saw him coming down, pulling these climactic things, they decided, this was no casual question. These are the leaders, the chief priests, who are the religious leaders of Jerusalem, and the elders, who are the civil leaders of Jerusalem. That is, for the Jewish people, aside from the Roman government. These are the powers that be, the authorities, and they've come to check his credentials. Which school did you go to? Where did you get your degree? Under which rabbi did you sit? Who did you train under? What right have you got to just speak in the temple? These are the questions that they're asking. Well, of course, we see Jesus' answer. And Jesus' answer is to ask them a question. Now, that's interesting and instructive in itself. But actually, he asked them a question regarding this very matter that they were asking him about. Authority. So this morning we look at the question of the wisdom of God and the matter of authority, because that's where we see a confrontation and a clear picture. It's a question of authority. And the question that Jesus asked, of course, was, John the Baptist, what's the source of his ministry? From God? From heaven, that is, or from man? It's also a credential question. Jesus is sort of saying this. Look, before I give you the answer to your question, I want to know if you guys have a right to ask credential questions. So here's my question. What were John's credentials? Before I tell you mine. What were John's credentials? Well, it sounds like a fair enough question, don't you think? I mean, he wasn't being a wise guy. He's asking a legitimate question. All right? Well, look, just before I tell you my credentials, what was John's credentials? In other words, he's saying, before I answer the question, I want to know what you did with the last graduate from Wilderness Seminary. Explain to me just a second. Well, the guy went to Dove Divinity School. What'd you do with him? And asked him this question, which obviously cut to the quick, because these guys started doing the old throat clearing and ended up with the bottom line. Well, we really can't answer. And so Jesus says, well, then, I'm sorry, I really can't answer either. And here we do see the marvelous wisdom of Jesus. Just even as an introductory starting situation, we see how well Jesus knows men. How well Jesus knows himself. How well Jesus knows the issues. They started out on the level of credential. He moved to another level. Divine authority was the issue. And he knew how to answer the situation. Well, let's just look and marvel at a few of the matters of his authority. If there is anything that attests to Jesus' authority and true credentials, it can be seen even in this little passage. Number one, Jesus moved in the wisdom of God and the authority of God, and the first thing we notice about it is the absolute peace of Jesus' situation. Jesus was standing there peacefully while these guys are trying to intimidate him, barking and yelling like a bunch of mad dogs, circling around Jesus, trying to move him for the kill, and Jesus is standing there peaceful as anything. Now that's real authority. Real authority isn't barking. Real authority is standing there peacefully. I mean, just look at the contrast. Here's the card-carrying guys. And they're coming in, circling around like a bunch of sharks. And here's Jesus, who doesn't even carry a card. I mean, he's not a rabbi or a Rabboni. He's just Jesus. My only credential is a little splinter in my hand from the carpenter shop. He really didn't have any credentials, did he? Yeah, he stood there like he had credentials. Notice that peace. And remember, it says in James chapter 3, but the wisdom that is from above is first peaceable. And the fruit at the end of the list is peace. There's a note of authority. Notice, secondly, Jesus takes a situation where they try to put him on the defense, and before you know it, he's on the offense. Now, there's the wisdom of God. And how does he move from defense to offense? Now, you remember this because authority calls us into question, challenging your authority and the wisdom of God. And what are you going to do? How did Jesus change the defensive situation to an offensive situation? Well, he asked a question. But it's more than just the fact that he turned the question on them, turned the tables on them by asking them a question. You know what he actually did? He shifted the level of the conversation from the wisdom of man to the wisdom of God. That's what put him on the offense from the defense. Because, you see, if he kept it on the wisdom of man, now sometimes Christians make this mistake. Somebody challenges you, an unbeliever or even a Christian, challenges authority, challenges wisdom, and if we try to answer them based on human wisdom, we lose. We lose. But on the level of divine wisdom, Jesus wins. They asked him, "What card are you carrying?" Jesus asked them, "Whose authority do you respect?" And moved the whole issue up on another level. From defense to offense. Number three, he obviously took authority over the authorities by wisdom. Not by counter-authority. You know what I'm saying? Remembering this, that we need to be wise as serpents, yet gentle as doves. Jesus took authority over authorities, but not by being more authoritarian, but by wisdom. If you try to out-authoritarian the blunder-bluffing of the authorities can out-yell you. They got more cards in their wallet. But wisdom is the way he took authority over the authorities. And yet, strange to say, in the true authority that Jesus had, after all, he had real credentials from heaven, as John the Baptist had real credentials from heaven. Because he had real authority, you know what he did? In the strangest kind of way, he respected their human authority. And he let them, he didn't disqualify them from an answer. He let them disqualify themselves. He didn't stand nose to nose with them and say, "Okay, get ready to draw, count of three." He just asked them the question that undid them and they disqualified themselves. "I'm sorry, we can't answer." He said, "Well, okay, then I don't answer either. As soon as you guys answer, I'll answer." And basically, he gently let these guys, they looked like doofuses. I mean, everybody standing around. "Well, how about that text, those chief priests? Oh, did you see that?" But he let them disqualify themselves, and he didn't point out why they had disqualified themselves from being credential inspectors. But in fact, they disqualified themselves by two very obvious and simple reasons. You cannot be a credential checker for divine authority if you've got these two problems in your life. And here they are. First of all, if you notice, in verse 25, you cannot be one who either has divine authority nor checks divine authority if you reason among yourself when asked some sort of question like this. Well, let me ask you, by what authority did John the Baptist come? Now, if these guys really had the divine authority, they would have submitted themselves unto God and said, now, God, what's the answer on this? But no, men of human wisdom reason among themselves. They have no access upstairs. You remember Jesus when they came with the adulterous woman ready to stone her and said, she got caught by the law, and according to the law, she should be stoned. What do you think? What did Jesus reason among himself? Now, let's see, how can I get out of this one? Well, I think he just wrote in the ground and basically said, God, what's a good answer for this? That's how he came down with wisdom from above. That's the only way out of somebody's dilemmas. You have to move it to another level. But only by the wisdom from above can you. So Jesus just submits. And that's, of course, a key to divine authority. These guys, number one, reason among themselves. But then we notice in the next verse, I said at verse 26, but if we say, from men we fear the multitude, you cannot know divine authority, nor can you check divine authority in others if you fear men more than God. It's a disqualification. Think about it. How can you live under divine authority if you fear men more than you fear God? These guys, obviously, even if they felt like John wasn't from God, they couldn't have said it because they feared men. As a matter of fact, after Jesus spoke the two parables that went like this, let me see, I've got two shots in my barrel here. The two parables. When he got through, said they wanted to wring his neck, choke him, and kill him. But they didn't. Why? They were afraid of the multitude. They were paralyzed, those guys. They had human authority of man from even accomplishing their own human designs. Well, such is the problem of people who live under human authority. So Jesus let them disqualify themselves. Okay? If you fear these men too much, of course he knew they did, to answer truthfully, I can't answer. If you're just going to reason among yourselves, then you're no better than King Saul, who kept looking at Goliath and trying to reason and figure ways of beating Goliath. Doesn't happen that way. That's human reason, using those best resources, and they don't work. But then Jesus went on, as we see, and those two parables are connected to his answer, because in fact, partly out of respect, and partly because the divine wisdom needed to nullify human wisdom, the divine wisdom needed to nullify human authority, Jesus brought home two parables that actually exposed the two basic keys to true divine authority. In other words, Jesus mercifully answered the question anyway. Even though he didn't have to. Indirectly, he answered their question. By what authority do you do these things? And by the end of the parables, of course, it's clear. But he shares with these men, the leaders, what the nature of true authority really is anyway in these two parables. The first one begins there in verse 28. And we see in this parable, the parable of the two sons and the father's command. The father goes into the two sons. And he says to the first son, he says, now go out into the field and work. And of course, the first son says in the Greek, I, sir. Meaning, not I, sir, but it means I am better than him. Of course I'll go. It's probably the older son, you know, the responsible, bound one. But he didn't go. The second one, you know, was watching TV. The father comes in and says, son, go out there and work. He says, come on, Dad, my favorite show's on. No, I can't go. His dad walks out of the room. He feels bad about it. He goes, and he works. Jesus said, now, of course, which one in the end did the right thing? And they said, well, the guy who changed his mind. And Jesus barreled home and gave them the principle, the first principle of authority, which is that to know divine authority and to live in true authority is to know obedience. The key to authority is being submitted to authority. The key to having real authority is to be obedient to the authority above you. It isn't a matter of show. It's a matter of obedience. The first brother, the older son, he showed obedience. That is the propriety, the appearance. But he didn't obey. The second one, he showed that he was a sinner. But he turned and he obeyed. The secret of authority is obedience. You remember how impressed Jesus was when the centurion came and said, all you got to do is say the word and my servant's going to be healed. Because I also am a man who's under authority. The centurion, of course, was always seen by people as somebody with great authority. But the centurion knew the real key. The real key to the centurion's authority, he's under the Caesar. That's what gives him the power. And so he was saying to Jesus, all you got to do is speak the word. I know my servant will be healed because I know you're a man under authority like me. He knew Jesus' secret. It wasn't that Jesus had 10 tons of healing power. It's that Jesus was under the authority of the one who was able to heal. The centurion saw that. Believers couldn't see it, but this non-believer saw it. The story of authority is the story of obedience. The key is obedience. And obviously Jesus was a man of authority because he was under the Father. As he says in many places, I only do the things I see my Father do. Well, no wonder he has such authority and such peace and such wisdom, because he's under the obedience of his Father. Now, it's not an apparent game. You see, man has places himself in certain positions of human authority. They are positional. They are appearance-wise. These chief priests and elders had the appearance of those who were obeying the Father and taking care of the vineyard. In fact, they weren't taking care of the vineyard. They were bleeding the vineyard for themselves. Jesus said, the harlots and the sinners are going to go into the kingdom before you because they're the ones who said no and then repented and changed their mind. God's wisdom always has and always will look at the heart and not at the appearance. If God gives you a command, you initially struggle. He looks at the heart to see if the struggle comes out of a desire to obey. And he waits to see what the real issue is, if it is obedience. But this kind of disobedience of the leaders, this kind of disobedience as of the older son, has a road that leads down to destruction. Because this kind of disobedience is willful disobedience. Now listen, this isn't trespass disobedience. You know, the disobedience of ignorance. This is somebody who says yes to their father and does not do it. This is not somebody who didn't know what they were supposed to do and sin the sins of omission, or in the Old Testament kind of understanding trespass offering, they didn't know they were walking on the grass that they weren't allowed to. This is willful disobedience. And in this question of authority, if somebody willfully disobeys, they actually have no real authority. All they may have is positional authority. The second point is this. Willful disobedience leads to willful unbelief. What is willful unbelief? Some of us are plagued by the problem of unbelief. As the writer of Hebrews says, we need to let go of unbelief and be believers in a practical way in our lives. Because we doubt. In the context of our life, we doubt. This unbelief that Jesus mentions in verse 32 of this passage is willful unbelief. You decide not to believe based on the fact that you decided not to obey. And that's what Hebrews chapter 3 calls unbelief. Disobedience is unbelief. It equalizes them out, if you ever read in Hebrews chapter 3, that passage. The children of God could not enter into the rest because of their disobedience. He says a couple of verses later, they could not enter into their rest because of their unbelief. It's the same thing. Look at verse 32. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. Not meaning you didn't really believe him. You decided not to believe him. You listened to him. You heard him. You decided not to believe him, to ignore him, to say, yes, Father. When John came in the way of righteousness, we said, yes, this is the way of righteousness. But we said no to the obedience demanded, the repentance, the washing, and the preparation. Now that is willful disobedience. Then notice it even went a step further. Willful disobedience becomes willful unbelief, and willful unbelief goes to another level of willful blindness. Now listen to this. But the tax gatherers and the harlots did believe him, John the Baptist, that is. And you, seeing this, that is the response of the harlots and the sinners, this did not even, you didn't even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him. In other words, when John the Baptist came, you willfully disobeyed. Your willful disobedience led to willful unbelief. Your willful unbelief led to willful blindness. You watched harlots' lives change, but you refused to believe this was right. You watched sinners healed and changed, and you refused to see it. That's willful blindness. You just close your eyes. I don't see anything. The masses in Jerusalem, their lives are changing. They're expecting the Messiah. The kingdom is true in their hearts. They're going to the feast with a new vim and excitement and anticipation. The whole atmosphere in the area has changed because of John's ministry of expectation. And these leaders are going around saying, there's nothing happening. There's no change. So Jesus says, well, now you talk about authority. But you're not willing to obey, you're not willing to believe, you're not willing to see. I say to you, the kingdom is going to be given to these people. That was the first parable. That didn't blast them. You know what the one interesting thing is about Jesus? I mean, he gives a second parable, and he has such authority even in his storytelling that when he asks them the questions, they're so taken up with the story that they don't even realize they're nailing themselves. I mean, they start abusing and everybody comes. He says, now what did the vineyard owner do when he comes back? They're like, kill the crummy guy. This is the elders and the chief priests saying this. Jesus has such authority in his stories, he gets the people to give their own verdict. They might as well have said, hang me. I mean, now that strikes me as being a certain measure of authority, don't you think? Okay, but of course, what is the lesson in this story? Share with the chief priests and elders. Is this. The leaders of Israel disability under the care of the harvest and let the owner have the harvest. But if human wisdom gets in with its ambition and jealousy, you start to protect the vineyard as if it's yours. The chief priests were now protecting Israel like it was theirs, and the temple they were protecting like it was theirs. The temple. The chief priests are no longer steward. Real authority where you are a steward. The word exousia is, yeah, you know what it actually is made up of? Two little words. There's something that comes out of your being. You can't work it up. You can't sit in a position or wear the clothes of it in the end. Authority is something that have responsibility, and you are submitted to the father or to the owner of the vineyard, then there's something that comes out of your being that doesn't have to be proven, that you don't have to carry a card to show that you have. It's there. And authority is always that which comes out of our being. It's the result of obedience. Authority always gets down to an issue of obedience, whether it's regarding pastors or deacons or church leaders or husbands in a home. It's a matter of what's coming out of your being. And you cannot hide that. And so Jesus finally says this after they have been penetrated with the thought that they have stolen the vineyard and that they'll be judged for having stolen something they should only be stewards of. Jesus says, and you know what you guys came into the temple here to do today in asking me this question? You came because there's a stone that's standing in your way. You guys figure that you're the builders. And you're trying to kick this stone out of the way. But I've got news for you. You might have the authority to kick this stone out of the way, but that rejected stone will become the chief cornerstone. And if you guys fall on it now, you'll be broken and come to a real understanding. But if this rock falls on you, you'll be smashed to smithereens. You guys think you can kick this stone out of the way? You've got such great authority, you can just reject this? You think you're the, quote, builders? You've got a right to kick this stone out of the way? Well, in fact, it's prophetically true. You will kick the stone out of the way, and it will become the choice cornerstone. So much for human authority in its strongest moments. Now, let us hear some wisdom based on this simple encounter of Jesus with authority. I've got five things to say by way of sort of summary that just be good for us to nail down, then it's all over. Here is some wisdom relating to authority. Number one, true authority comes from God as a result of obedience, as a result of stewardship. Stewardship implies there's a history. Obedience implies there's a hearing heart and a willingness to obey. And that's the basis of true authority. Those who obey have authority. And those who obey also recognize true authority. Those who don't obey don't recognize it. You know, true divine authority is something that people who don't know the Lord or people who are disobeying, they don't recognize anyway. That's why it's interesting to me. And something worth pointing out, that when people fall into sin, they often begin to criticize leadership in the church. It's because they no longer recognize true authority anyway. Because they're disobedient themselves. There's something about bringing it all down that they have to, when they're disobedient, to bring everything else down with it. But you know something also, on the other hand? It's always been interesting to me that both sinners and saints, for the most part, are able to recognize true authority. Now, you know, we have all kinds of prayer organizations, operations, and meetings. But it doesn't take the saints and the sinners long to know who really prays. The authority of the person who really knows God. Let's put it this way. We can have prayer meetings and do all kinds of things and have special meetings and all sorts of things, but when somebody really needs help, I'll bet you anything they call the real prayer in the church. Whether it's the pastor or Sarah Nobody. When you really need help, people know where to go. The people who really have authority are the people who really have a lifeline to God. When somebody needs counseling, well, they get a little help over here, they get a little help over there, they read a couple books, and they really need help because their marriage is really in trouble. It's amazing to me who they go to. Sometimes the people really have a problem in their spiritual life and they've tried all kinds of stuff and they've listened to, you know, Dr. So-and-so and, you know, still don't have resolution. In the end, sometimes they go to that silly Bible-believing person in the church. Everybody else thinks he's just some sort of flamed-out freak. But when they really need help sometimes, it's amazing how they go to somebody who really knows the Word. Real authority comes from the life of somebody who obeys and they're holding on to a stewardship. Now, secondly, I would like to say this. True wisdom is a sign of authority. You can tell when somebody has authority because they actually have wisdom. Why? Because wisdom which is above is a result of obedience under someone who's from above. And the obvious wisdom that was manifest by Jesus here in this passage is a result of his submission to the Father. Don't just think that he was just smart. It's a result of his obedience in relationship to the Father that he was able to size up situations. And so what I'm saying is, a person who has true wisdom is somebody who has authority. They understand authority. They've been under authority. Being under that source of wisdom, they've found something to say regarding a situation. They've understood a situation. You know, wisdom in the Bible is seen as a very practical thing. It's not somebody who goes around and they never shave and they, you know, say weird things like the universe is cosmic nothingness. It's brought into the flow. This is not wisdom. Wisdom in the Bible is when somebody practically understands a situation and knows what to do about it. That's wisdom. How does somebody get wisdom? By being under true authority. They remain peaceably in control. They're able to size up situations. And so, let's put it this way. Wisdom from above is a fruit of submission to authority. On the other hand, down here on the human globe, human authority is the fruit of human wisdom. You understand what I'm saying? There's a difference here. Human authority, with its ambition, its jealousy, and all of that, uses human authority to get its way. So actually, human authority is the fruit of human wisdom. But wisdom from above is the fruit of divine authority. It's the reverse. Out of divine authority comes divine wisdom. Out of human wisdom comes human authority. This is sort of a different thing there. Well, anyway, that sounds pretty confusing, doesn't it? Okay. Now, a third thing I want to say is this. The power of most human institutions lies in the hands of people with positions of human authority. Institutions that we know upon this world are run by people who are in positions of human authority. And Jesus has spoken about that in many different places. Now, you know that the Gentile leaders lord it over you, and you think that's the way it should be in the kingdom, but it's not so. You know all of those various passages. Though the basic institutions of our world are run by people who have human authority. Even you probably have human authority in your particular job or whatever, unless you're the absolute peon. Now, your job is to maintain the status quo, to keep perpetuating the thing that already is. So the chief priests and their human authority thought that they needed to perpetuate the temple worship and protect the temple from people coming in and chasing out the cows that are their profit. It's only natural to feel that way. They'll use their human wisdom as a means of maintaining the status quo. They'll use all their reasoning powers they can and use their logic and all of this kind of stuff. And eventually they possess the vineyard. Now, the great temptation in religion is when Christians resort to human wisdom and human authority to maintain the vineyard of God, which should only be maintained by divine authority and wisdom from above. Now, if you don't think that's a temptation, then you've not been in a position of authority in the church. But I believe that central to the temptations of Jesus in the wilderness, and certainly central to the temptations of any pastor or deacon or church leader or person who bears responsibility or person who knows authority in the church, is the temptation to exercise, maintain, perpetuate the organization by human wisdom and by human authority. As soon as you do that, jealousy, ambition, and the things we see in 1 Corinthians begin to spring out. And so what the Lord does is this. What I'm saying, the basic bottom line is this. Human wisdom and human authority will guarantee confront divine authority and divine wisdom. It has to confront it. Because divine authority threatens human authority. Divine wisdom threatens human wisdom. Therefore, the entrenched status quo will attack what is construed as divine wisdom and divine authority. Now, why does the Lord allow something like that? Now, here he is, gentle as a dove. Jesus is in the temple, and he gets attacked. Now, of course, you have to keep in mind, he chased out some things. Those guys had, in one sense, every human right to come and ask what by what authority he chased out the money changers yesterday. After all, it's their temple, right? Jesus says, let me take you back with a little bit of a divine wisdom. You see, this place is a house of prayer that's my Father's house. Now, who owns this place? Let's go over that one more time. But of course, they're blind to that. They will confront divine authority in order to maintain the status quo. There's nothing as threatening, even to a religious institution, as real authority from God. The institution has a tough time dealing with it, and you and I have a tough time dealing with it. And the reason God allows this confrontation is this, because God uses such confrontation in His plan, which is, I will nullify the wisdom of the wise in order that they might see the wisdom of God. There is a nullifying process where God will shave down human wisdom. And it's confrontational. Now, I'm just telling the truth. It's confrontational. But in the end, God will use wisdom from above and divine authority to nullify human wisdom and human authority. That's why if you really love the Lord and you really serve in the church, you often find yourself in the midst of things. Now, I realize that we do have some people in evangelical churches that are just fighting fundies. I mean, they'll fight whatever. Their nature is to fight. They're just looking for an argument. You know? Taking notes, everything the pastor says, just looking for something. You know? I heard this. This is wrong theologically. I got scripture, you know. There's some folks that have that bee in their bonnet or that, agita in their stomach or whatever drives them into that. A lot of times, you know, by the way, it's just personal jealousy and ambition. They want to be in a position of authority. They just didn't spend 7 years going to school to get there. So they try to undo everything else that's been set up. But even if you are a peaceable saint who loves the Lord with all your heart, you just share and say, what we need to do is love the Lord Jesus with all of our heart. Let's go to Him in prayer about this matter. And sooner or later, from the turret of the institution will come machine gun shots that will surprise you. What did I do? I'm a peaceable guy. Hey, I'll back off. God doesn't let you back off. Next thing you know, there you are standing there and He says, well, pull out your handkerchief. Here comes a bull. And next thing you know, you're fighting a bull. Here he is. I didn't want to do this. Well, you don't have a choice because God's going to nullify the wisdom of the wise by the wisdom of God. So when you're confronted, what do? Wise as a serpent, gentle as a dove. What does that mean in practical terms? Well, first of all, it means that when the confrontation comes, if you have authority, if you hear the Lord, if you have a burden that's not being responded to, all this kind of stuff, the first thing you have to do is be sure that your heart is at peace. You need to live in peace. Even in the midst of confrontation, if you sense personal ambition, jealousy, and these things rising up, you're not in a position of divine authority and wisdom. You've got some human stuff that the Lord first has to take out of your life. The second thing that happens is when you are confronted, you don't threaten to overthrow, but you submit to human authority. Third thing, when something like that comes up, be sure that you obey God and not man. The fourth thing that happens is when you're asked questions, do not answer those questions on a human level, but raise them up to a wisdom from above level. Well, if that sounds just a little bit theoretical to you, let's just look at Acts chapter 4 and see how this kind of thing is done. In Acts chapter 4, we have Obviously, Peter and John were incarcerated for the healing of a lame man and other events going on in the city. But let's just notice the peaceable attitude of Peter and John, who were noted to be those who looked like they'd been with Jesus. Verse 7. And when they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done that? Does that sound familiar? Acts 4:7, verse 8, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said, rulers and elders of the people. Now there he's not threatening. He doesn't say false rulers, fake human elders. Verse 9, if we're on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as the harvest man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man here stands before you in good health. He is the one which was rejected by you, the builders. This brings a slight remembrance to their mind. And verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven and earth that has been given among men by which men must be saved. Now they observe the confidence of Peter and John. Now Peter and John didn't say, well, I'll tell you how we heal them. We have divine authority. I can feel it in my hands. It's a tingling feeling. They took no credit at all. They said, oh, listen, you wanted how this man was made well? I'll tell you what, God, through Jesus Christ, came down and healed that man. Now, if you want to fight about the whole thing, go fight with Jesus. He's alive and resurrected right now and tramping about the city of Jerusalem. Go find him. But you've got an argument with a higher authority than Peter and John. Forget about us. Men, you rulers and elders, I just want you to know that your questions with Jesus, they brought the whole thing up on a higher level. Peter and John didn't take an argument. They didn't say, hey, we're going to argue with you about this because we feel we have every right to... Peter and John says, we're not doing this out of our own rights. It was Jesus who did it. They brought the whole thing on another level. And then, of course, verse 19 and 20. When they're threatened and told, you know, don't do this anymore, you nasty guys. Verse 19. Peter and John answered and said, whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge. Now, they didn't threaten. For we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. They threaten them some more and let them go. What do you do with guys like this? But now there's real divine authority right there. Dizzy, peaceable, not argumentative, not trying to overthrow, but speaking with such wisdom, knowing just what to say, bringing the thing home to the spiritual level and issue that it belongs on, that they had nothing they could do in the face of this kind of thing. And here is the last point about human wisdom that we see in Jesus, divine wisdom that we see in Jesus from the story of Matthew and all throughout his ministry, which we just really need to worship our Lord Jesus for. And here it is. In the end, wisdom from above is always hopefully redemptive. Now, it is true that divine wisdom tries to nullify or will nullify human wisdom. But Jesus didn't just leave those men, those chief priests and elders, standing there with their pants down, have them stripped them and made them look like fools. Within Jesus' questions, even within Jesus' parable, there was the hope of repentance. He spent time with them. He didn't have to give them the parables. You know, he could have ignored them. But he worked with them, strove with them, spent time with them, shared with them parables of light, in order that maybe they might be led to a knowledge of the truth and repent. He was bringing divine wisdom to bear into the lair of human wisdom with the hope of redemption. So he didn't utterly cast out those chief priests and elders and say, you fake, false guys, I don't even speak to the likes of you. No, even his parables had that hopeful edge in them that somehow it would bring out some good, bring some light to somebody. You know, 2 Timothy 3:15, there's a little verse there where Paul's talking to Timothy about his growing up in the knowledge of the Scripture. It says, you know, that knowledge of the Scripture gives you the wisdom leading to salvation. And the Scriptures, the precious Word of God. You know, when we're confronted, if we just shoot back at somebody and bring them down to size, that's not really the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God tries to get some Scripture into their hearts. Something in there that possibly can lead them to wisdom. What is the wisdom of God as we see it today? The Word of God comes to us through the Scriptures. We begin to see the perspective of God, His kingdom, the priorities as they really are, what man really is. This is what Scripture does for us. And that leads us to salvation. Therefore, what Jesus did for these men was leave a little word in their heart with the hope that this word might bear fruit that would lead to salvation. And you and I are given opportunities at times when confronted by human wisdom at jobs, in our home, in church life, in the larger scheme of Christendom. We're brought into situations like this, and the end is for you to leave a word in somebody's heart. If you're such a person who, by the wisdom of God, knows what to say, they can share a word in hope that it could be redemptive and bring the blindness of the willfully blind into seeing, bring the unbelief of the willfully unbelieving into belief, bring the disobedience of the willfully disobedient into obedience. And Jesus, whenever he confronted man, did not just chop him off and leave him there bleeding to die. He always shared with him in such a way that maybe something would catch him. That's what parables were. They were the great bait of Jesus that he used to try to catch people who won't listen to just straight talk. So he tries to catch them with a story that they can't forget. Then it must be wonderful how those stories stuck, because Peter, that's the first thing he shared with these chief priests when he was led before him. Remember the stone with the rejection? Chief priest got the willies. Just thinking about that stone rejected story that Jesus shared. That thing was staying in their hearts. Hopefully it would lead to redemption. So we have this little confrontation. We see the wisdom of Jesus. I'm not trying to tell you guys to be fighters. I'm just trying to say this. We need to live and understand divine authority. And if we want to be wise with the wisdom of God, then we need to be those who are obedient to God. It's the way to wisdom. Jesus has become wisdom to us. Let's obey Jesus and find the wisdom that we need, the practical wisdom for our everyday lives, by His revealing Himself to us. Let's pray. Even in the sharing this morning, Lord, I just pray that you will nullify the wisdom of man and that you will allow us to hold on to a vision of the wisdom of Jesus, who is able to take the authorities and take authority over them, who is able to speak a word and bring to nothing the wisdom of man, who is able to speak the truth and bring to bear the underlying disobedience and unbelief and possessive ambition that was driving these men. Oh Lord, how wise you are. And when you look at all of us here, we have some mixture of human wisdom and ambition in our lives as well. We ask, Lord, by your redemptive grace and truthful searching, that you would wean out and nullify those things which are born of human wisdom, even in our lives at this moment, and bring us to the place where we are stewards, given charge, given burden, responsibility, given our place to tend in the vineyard, and who are doing it by the wisdom of God. We thank you that Jesus has become to us the wisdom of God, and that when we practically need to know what to do in situations of conflict and situations of life where authority is surely needed, we come to you, Lord Jesus, the only one we've ever seen not abuse authority. Help us, Lord, as church leaders, not to abuse the positions of authority by human wisdom and human strength, but grant that we could be those who are simply stewards and who in the end believe that the church belongs to the Father, and it's to be a house of prayer and praise and worship and truth. Help us to live in that stewardship way. Let our family lives not be something we possess, nor our homes something we own, but rather a stewardship that's been entrusted to us. Help us to convey wisdom to our children and wisdom to our wives, and live submitted in such a way that our lives will be filled with the fruit of peacefulness. Lord Jesus, tackle our false ground of authority, that we, having been wise in this age, may become foolish and find as our everlasting possession the wisdom of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.